Good morning. Elder Dan read for us this morning what is the touchstone for our congregational theme this year. Building on the Rock. And the passage that he read reminds us that we are citizens, we are fellow saints together in this household of God. But how does that work? I mean, in order for us to build this grand building that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, there's got to be a starting point, right? There's got to be a way to get in with those who are the workers and the builders of this building. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Leave a marker there because we're going to be turning away from it, but we'll always come back to Acts chapter 2. Anybody ever heard of a website called How Stuff Works? It's a popular, well, maybe it's not that popular because you're looking at me like I'm from Mars, but anyway, it was started, 20-something years ago by this guy, and by the name of the website, How Stuff Works, can you guess what he talked about? He talked about how stuff worked, right? People sent them in questions like, you know, how does a transmission transfer energy to the wheels of a car? You know, how does that work? And he would take people step by step through how stuff works. And if you get the opportunity, it's a great time waster. It's really fun to look through that site and see all the questions that people have sent in to him and the explanations that he gives. Well, today people ask questions that are a lot more important than how do you transfer energy from the engine to the wheels of a car? How does the transmission do that? Questions that are more important like, what must I do to be saved? How can I know I'm saved? Well, Acts chapter 2 takes us through a step-by-step answer to this question. And we're going to look at this chapter today because today's salvation works the same way it worked back then. So what can we learn about these people who were saved here in Acts chapter 2? There's three things. First, they were convicted. Look with me in verse 37. In verse 37, after Peter had spoken to them, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now, the phrase pierced to the heart means that they were greatly distressed. They were deeply troubled. And we find out why in verse 36, as Peter wraps up the things he had just said. He said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. No wonder they were deeply distressed. No wonder they were pierced to the heart. Can you imagine waiting your entire life, and not only your life, but your parents' lives and the lives of their parents and on and on and on through generations, hundreds of years, waiting for this one whom God has promised, only to find out that you were among those who at some point were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Peter says, the one that we've been waiting for, you killed. Can you imagine how heartsick you would be at finding out that you had called for the murder of the one whom your people had been waiting for centuries? That's what conviction is all about. It's about to be convicted of your guilt before God. And they were convicted. So how were they convicted? How does Peter do this? How does he bring them to this point where they finally ask, okay, what do I do now? Well, first of all, they were convicted by the fulfillment of God's word. Read with me back in verse 14. In verse 14, it says that Peter took his stand with the 11, and he raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk. They were accused of babbling. He says, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Now look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to give us a prophecy that Joel wrote down some 800 years before. Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and on. But he says, this is what Joel was looking forward to. This is what Joel prophesied about. This is that, he says. Peter explained that this day that Joel had foresaw had finally come, and they were experiencing it. They were living in the time of fulfillment of God's word. And he gives us other prophecies throughout his talk here, where he makes the point that God is true to what He said. God made sure that what He promised had come to fruition. You remember a lesson we did some time back about the integrity and reliability of the Bible? I gave you this little acronym that I thought was so cool, MAPS. Anybody remember that? The M was for manuscript evidence. You go all the way down to the P of that acronym. It stands for prophetic evidence, right? And this is just one of the many prophecies that were given, that were fulfilled by the arrival of Jesus. It's astounding that God could have recorded something that He promised and make sure that it would come true just in the way He said it would. Peter said, this is that. You're living in this time of fulfilled prophecy. They not only saw the fulfillment of God's word, they saw the fruitfulness of God's work. In verse 22, let's go to verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, and putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You made me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, so that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised him up again. Now, we can keep going. It's hard to know when to stop, but Peter keeps making the point that God promised all this. And not only did God promise all this, but God unraveled it through the ages. Prophets spoke about it. They looked forward to the fulfillment of the things that they were speaking. Peter tells us that these prophets who spoke, they wanted to know of what time and through whom God was going to make all this come true. And Peter is telling them, you get to see the fulfillment of God's work. You get to see now finally the fruition that God has made happen. It's in your lifetime. Sometimes I look at what's happening in Acts chapter 2 and my mind is blown. Can you imagine living in this heady time of fulfilled prophecy, knowing that everything that God had promised now in your time, in your day, was brought to fruition? That's what Peter's telling them. Peter talked about Jesus. How Jesus had been foretold. Jesus is the one through whom all these prophecies find their fulfillment. Jesus is the one that they need to be pinning their hopes on. Somebody that they had heard a lot about. Well, they thought Jesus was dead, right? Wrong. Peter says, no. God promised through David. David was a prophet, not only a king, but David was a prophet. He says, David prophesied of the Christ that he wouldn't be held in the grip of death. And it was true. And he tells us in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to whom we are all witnesses. And it's so important for us to see the power that this resurrection had, especially on the apostles. When you look through the final chapters of John, you see the apostles huddled in a closed room after Jesus' crucifixion. They're freaked out because they thought they would be next. They thought the Jews would come for them next. And so they're standing behind closed and probably locked doors. And then they see the resurrected Christ. They were never the same. They were changed men. Even Peter, who once denied the Lord, became his most vocal proclaimer. They saw the resurrected Christ. And because of that, it meant everything to them. They saw the fruition of God's work. these people who Peter is talking to here in Acts chapter 2, they saw the faithfulness of these men as God's witnesses. Look with me again in verse 14. In verse 14, Peter, who some month and a half before had denied that he even knew Jesus, now it says, takes his stand with the 11. And he raised his voice and declared to them, give heed to my words. Look at verse 22. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Over in verse 29, Peter says, I confidently say to you, what? Verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter spoke authoritatively because there were rumors going around about stolen bodies and lying disciples. Peter puts all that to rest. He says, those stories are false. He says, we are witnesses of the risen Christ. And now this witness is telling these people about not only Jesus' death, but especially his resurrection. Again, it's a debt that they were responsible for, right? Verse 36, this is the Lord in Christ, the one whom you crucified. Because of this, because of the irrefutable witness of these eyewitnesses, these people to whom Peter is talking to were convinced and convicted. Now that's important, that they were convicted of their sin. You see, that's a crucial step. Too often people fail to carry out the fullness of their salvation simply because they're not convicted. They're not really convinced of their sin. Either they fail to really see the seriousness of sin or the fullness of their responsibility. It's like what Jesus talks about over in Mark chapter 4. Will you go there with me? In Mark chapter 4, Jesus, in his explanation of the parable of the sower and the seed, talks about people who fail to give conviction its full responsibility. Over in Mark chapter 4, as Jesus begins to explain what the parable is all about, he says in verse 15, he says, the ones beside the road, he says, these are the ones where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are all different personalities of people, but they're personalities of people who were not convicted. They're personalities of people who had failed to see their responsibility to fully take the word, to accept it, to let it grow, to let it take root within themselves. And Jesus says as much. He says there are some who immediately, you know, when they hear it, they're all happy. I mean, who isn't happy on the day that they make a decision to make some response towards Christ? But check on those people sometimes a week or two or a few months later. And where are they? I baptized friends of mine who I worked with when I was working at the Caterpillar place in New Mexico. And the look of joy on their faces when they were immersed, I think I'll always remember. But that look of joy is no longer there. They've left the word. Maybe part of it is my fault. I didn't work hard enough to try to instill in them a love for the Lord, but ultimately the responsibility is there. Sometimes conviction isn't as deep as it needs to be. But I want to tell you this, when God's word works on you, you'll know it. Look what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12. Go there with me. Hebrews 4, and in verse 12. The Hebrew writer says, But the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, before I was a Christian, my wife and I started attending this little Church of Christ in Belen, New Mexico, because our daughter kept badgering us to come with her. When we finally started attending, and I started hearing real biblical-based lessons, it seemed as though everything Tim, the preacher, said was pointed right at me. It's almost as though he were singling me out. He never said my name, but it always felt like he was doing this, right? Of course he wasn't. It was the Word of God that was doing its work on my guilty conscience. Because I saw myself and all my wretchedness and all my shortcomings in the passages that he spoke. And the reason is because of verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's true for all of us. Without conviction, everything else we go through is merely going through the motions. Go back with me to Acts chapter 2. First, they were convicted, and then they were converted. Look with me, beginning in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? I want you to notice, in this conversion, one of the first things that happens is that they change their mind. In verse 38, Peter told them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter mentions repentance. And we look at repentance as just a Bible word for change. It means literally to turn around, to turn completely around, to make a drastic adjustment. And that's what conversion is all about. Conversion is all about change, if it's about anything. Repentance, especially, is about changing the mind. Leave your marker there. Make it right with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12 and in verse 2, in Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he tells us how this wonderful, radical transformation is going to take place by the renewing of your mind. You see, back in Acts chapter 2, these people had to come to a new realization about what sin was, about their part in sin. They had to recognize that even though they were called to be part of God's chosen people, it wasn't an automatic end. They still had to bear responsibility for their actions. And again, this is where a lot of people falter. Because there's no change in thinking. There's no turnaround. There's no repentance. I'll tell you what. If there was a party, before I was a Christian, I'd be the first one there and the last to leave. That's what I thought real fun was all about, altering your mind with different substances. And I thought that's what you had to do to have fun. When I became a Christian, and we went to our first get-together as Christians, and I'm thinking, okay, how am I gonna have fun without any liquor? How am I gonna have fun without my favorite mind-altering substance? How's this gonna be any fun? It was a hoot. It got me to realize that there are different ways to look at things. This morning, as we talked about the different eyes of the three characters in Jesus' parable of the lost son, remember I said perspective is key? How you look at everything is going to be the impetus, the motivation for whether or not you're going to make any response to it or not. Repentance is not simply remorse, feeling bad for something you've done. Repentance is the propulsion for making a genuine change. It's not just the desire to change, but it's doing something about it. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. Repentance is all about making adjustments. It's a renunciation of an old life of sin and an embrace of a much new and better life. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Begin in verse 17. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17. the apostle says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Now, when Paul uses the term Gentiles, he's talking about those who don't know the Lord, and probably those who really don't want to know the Lord. He says they're walking, he says, in futility of thinking. They're stinking thinking. He says in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now stop there for a moment. You ever known anyone like this who just can't get enough of the wrong things? There's kind of an article about it in today's bulletin. Take a gander at it when you get a chance. But that's how a lot of people were. That's how I was. I couldn't get enough of the things that were causing me the most pain and grief and hurt in my life. He says there are people who are greedy for every kind of sensuality, for every kind of wrong thing. Look at what he says in the next verse, in verse 20. "But you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." There's a great big difference. It's like black and white. He says there are those people who don't care about God. They don't know Him because they don't want to know. And so they live their lives in this futility, never finding the satisfaction and fulfillment and significance of life that they're looking for. He says, "But you didn't learn Christ in that way. For you, everything is different. For you," he says, "have changed." And that's what repentance is all about. It's realizing not only that there's something better, but that there's a way to apprehend that something better. Go back to Acts chapter 2. They changed their mind, and it caused them to confess the Master. In verse 38, after they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter called on them to make a change, to be baptized. His calling on them to be baptized was telling them that they needed to obey God's will, that they needed to identify themselves with Jesus' saving benefits, and no one else could do that for them. Baptism saves you. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. But it's not because there's some magic in the water. It's because that there was a work of God in that public affirmation of the gospel. Go with me and look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, beginning of verse 9, Colossians 2 and in verse 9, Paul says, "In Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now we can stop there and we can just marvel at this bare statement of fact that Paul makes. He says, Jesus is fully God. And he says it in such a matter-of-fact way that he almost seems like he's taking it for granted that we should know that. And then he says, "And in Him you've been made complete. And He's the head over all rule and authority." And that makes a lot of sense. I mean, if Jesus is God, then certainly He's the one where the buck stops. He's the one who has the right to control my life. "And in Him," he says, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." I love this passage because it tells me that whatever response I make to God, it doesn't depend on the perfection of my response. It depends on the grace of God as I go through that response. He's telling us here, God is working in your response to Him. You know, some tell us that well, baptism is a work and somehow you're trying to earn God's favor. No! Peter tells us God is the one who is working here. God is the one who is providing for you, all that you could not provide for yourself. This is the working of God. And that's what's going on when we make that confession. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. It's not just that as someone is about to be baptized, we want them to say by rote, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's more than that. It's more than a verbal affirmation of who God is or who Jesus is. What it is it's a proclamation by the life that they'll live once they rise from those waters that they absolutely believe that Jesus is the Lord of their life. And they can live in a way that honors Him, helps them, and benefits others. It's more than just a rote confession that we make. When we go back to Acts chapter 2, they not only changed their mind and confessed the Master, most importantly, they conformed to the message. Look at verse 39. Peter goes on to say, for the promises for you and your children, and for all who were far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It says that they received his word. They did more than just hear what Peter said. They heard and they heeded. They accepted what the message had to say. Their conviction worked on them and they realized that they had to make a proper response. And that's why when at the end of every service, the elders want to make sure that we offer an opportunity for people to respond to Jesus in some way. And that's why whenever we gather together, we never leave this place until we make an offer to anyone who needs to respond to the gospel. That now is the time, you know, and we say it as we stand and sing, right? That's an easy way to do it. Hopefully, we're hoping that as somebody is standing up, it's going to propel them out the pew and down the aisle. But the whole point is that there's a response that needs to be made. And these folks here, they needed to know what that was. They wanted to respond. They asked, what do we do? And Peter says, this is what you do. And they did. They did more than just hear. They heard and they did. And then they continued. In verse 41, after it says that day there were added about 3,000 souls, verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now we're told that they continually devoted themselves. You might have a version that says they continued steadfastly. They committed themselves to this new way of life. And that's an important point to make also, I think. I told you about friends of mine who had been baptized years ago and are no longer among the Lord's people. Part of the problem sometimes that people have is this lack of follow-through. Oh, the initial acceptance is usually the easiest part. What's harder is when you realize that, okay, Christianity is more than just saying yes. It's just the beginning. It's this lifetime of faithfulness. And it's work. It's hard work. And sometimes your work will be met with opposition and adversity. And you'll wonder if it's worth it. These people, they had the wonderful opportunity to not only respond, but to show their commitment by seeing it through, to following through. And so they continued in the most important thing of all, in the right commandment. So over in verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they lived their lives by the word of God. They were willing not only to make the changes, but to continue to make the adjustments necessary by learning more and doing what those things they were learning were telling them to do. Jesus says in John 8, go with me for a moment to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, And in verse 31, Jesus simply said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now that's a simple statement. It doesn't take very many words to make that sentence, but it's so profound. Jesus says, if you continue in my word. Now the continuance here is not just a continued study of his word, not just a continued hearing of it in sermons and Bible classes. It's a continued appropriation of his word. Taking what he says and absorbing it and making it true in your life. As we often pray, sometimes someone will say, help us to make practical application of these things as we go out into the world and let our light shine. Well, what's that all about? It's about living your lives according to the things that we learn as we come together. And Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. The truth will set you free from all the misguided interpretations of scripture that others have. The truth will set you free from all the self-help gurus that you find on countless bookshelves and countless bookstores. The truth will set you free from everything that stands opposed to it. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, go there with me. 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 1, Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Have you ever heard somebody claim that the New Testament epistles are just love letters? That they're not really doctrine. They don't have anything to do with how we should live our lives other than good advice. But we really need to pay attention to those letters in red, the words in red in the Gospels. But Jesus said, that's what's important. Well, Peter makes the claim that what the apostles say is just as important as what Jesus said because they got it from Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 2, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because they saw it for the authoritative teaching that it was, and we need to also. Back in Acts chapter 2, they not only continued in the right commandments, they continued in the right company. It says that not only did they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship. It's important for us to understand what fellowship is. The fellowship they entered was a spiritual partnership that is first based on their fellowship with Jesus. I believe that's what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 1. Go there for a moment. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, in verse 3, in 1 John 1 and verse 3, John says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What I believe that John is saying here is that there is a foundation to what you and I enjoy together. I mean, look at us. Look around at us. We are people of different backgrounds, of different financial situations, of different ethnic persuasions, of different all kinds of circumstances, right? And probably, I know that there are a lot of family groups here, but probably, unless we had Jesus in common, there wouldn't be a lot of reason for a lot of us to get together, right? What's the common denominator? It's Jesus. Because of Him, because we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another. And that's what the New Testament idea of congregational discipline is all about. When someone breaks fellowship with Jesus, he breaks fellowship with those who belong to Jesus. Well, that's a lesson for another time. But the point that John makes is a good one. Our fellowship with one another is based on our fellowship with Jesus. It's got to be vertical before it can be horizontal. And he reminds us of the importance of that. You know, we have brethren who will reduce the significance of fellowship to eating together. They have a fellowship hall where we have a fellowship meal together. And it's nice to have association with one another. But that's not Bible fellowship. Bible fellowship is entering into a spiritual work where you and I are common sharers in this mission of Christianity. I mean, if you wanted to look at it that way, this is our fellowship hall. This is our fellowship meal. Fellowship is far more significant than anything we could ever do with donuts and coffee in a church basement. John reminds us of this significance, where it starts, and how we enjoy it. Back in Acts chapter 2, he reminds us that not only did they continue in the right commandments and the right company, they continued in the right communion. In the end of verse 42, it says they devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, but to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The breaking of bread and prayer, these are representative of the things that we engage in our worship. Those acts that the New Testament tells us are essential to our corporate worship of God. Prayer, singing, teaching and preaching, taking the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and the giving of our means. All those things together are not just a list of things that we got to make sure we do, so we cross them off and make sure that we've done the things on the list. They're far more significant than that. Yes, they are worship that we offer to God. It's the response of a heart that is wholly in love with Him, wants to do things His way. But we can't help but go through these things that we do every Sunday and not be benefited ourselves. Everything we do, even though it's offered to God, helps us. And they help us when we do them together. And here again is a place where far too many people falter. Our continued work of worship is not only evidence of our conversion, it's part of our working out our salvation that Paul tells us we should do in Philippians chapter 2. And that's why there are verses like Hebrews 10 verse 25 that warn against the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. What we do here is not just going to church. What we do here is eternally important. So we shouldn't forsake it. When we look at all these things that they did, all the things that happened in Acts chapter 2, we can find how salvation works. We can find that not only were they convicted and they were converted and they continued in what was right, but we can be convicted and be truly converted and continue in what's right. So I guess the question now is, how has salvation worked in you? Take your song books out. We're going to stand and sing a song here in just a moment. But as we do, give thought to the question I just asked. How has salvation worked in you? Why are you even here this morning? For our young people, is it just because your parents made you come? Probably that's got something to do with it, but is that the only reason? For others, why are you here? Why are you here really? If we can help you answer that question even further, now's your time. Will you come while we stand and sing?